morning. When I was about, I think about 5 or 6, I remember being taken on one particular occasion to the doctors to get some injection or other. And I also remember screaming the place down. And I remember something my mother said, which I didn't forget afterwards. She said this, "Listen, Hugh," she said, "we can do this in one of two ways. Either you yell and fight and we hold you down and it's a horrible struggle, or you can sit quietly and it'll all be over in a couple of minutes. But one way or another," she said, "you are going to have that injection." Ruthless woman, my mother. And I knew she meant it, and it was going to happen. Well, there's a real sense in which God is like that. One way or another, God always achieves his purposes. What God wants to happen always does happen. The shipping company UPS, United Parcel Services, they claim 100% reliability in delivering, and they used to have a slogan that said, "Consider it done." In other words, as soon as you've given your parcel to us, it's as good as arrived. Consider it done. And that's what God's purposes are like. What God determines to do is as good as done. And I think if you've been with us as we've looked at 1 Samuel, you must have seen that as God's purposes unfold and work out. Israel has asked for a king like the other nations, and God has given them the king they wanted. God has given them Saul. But all along, God's purpose is that David should be king. Now, we've seen that. Let me just remind you, in case you haven't been here or you've forgotten. In chapter 15, we saw that King Saul disobeyed God, and the Lord said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." And of course, that was David. In chapter 16, we saw how David was anointed king in secret, in private. In chapter 17, last week, we saw how it was David who killed Goliath when Saul and his men were all too scared to lift a finger. And finally, we're going to see that it will be David who rules God's people on the throne from Jerusalem. We'll see that as we go on in Samuel. God always gets his way. He's God. When we have local elections, you see the results set out in the local newspapers for each ward, each area, and there's a list and it says LAB, that means Labour, CON, that's Conservative, LIB, Lib Dem, and then there's a few that say NOC, and that stands for No Overall Control. So no one actually won and they'll have to rerun the election. Well, it's important for us to realize that when we look at history through the Bible, when we look at history for the whole world, God is in overall control. All events and happenings work together to bring about God's plan of salvation. So God's chosen one will be king, however unlikely that may look. God's enemies will be defeated. No matter how strong they appear, we can trust God. So in chapter 16, we saw that Samuel anointed David king. The Messiah in the Old Testament is the word meaning anointed one. In the New Testament, it's Christ, same meaning. When David was anointed, he was anointed Messiah. He was made Christ. He was Messiah'd, if you like. He was Christed. And of course, Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' surname. Joseph and Mary were not Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Jesus is God's chosen anointed king, the ultimate Messiah. Anyway, the situation at this point in 1 Samuel, as we come to chapter 18, is that there are two kings. Saul is still in position and post as king, although he's been rejected by God. And David is not yet officially king, but he has been anointed and chosen as God's king. And nothing can stop him becoming king. So what happens next? Well, we see people starting to recognize David as king. Recognize the king. And first of all, Saul's son, Jonathan. Look at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 18. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Literally, it says the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. They really hit it off. But this was much more than just a good friendship. Look at verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. They swore undying loyalty to each other. And actually, that's very surprising, because we might have expected rivalry between Jonathan and David. Jonathan was the son of the king. Jonathan was the crown prince. When his father was anointed king, God had said, he, my king, will deliver my people from the Philistines. And Saul hadn't, but Jonathan had. Jonathan had attacked the Philistines. But now we see it's David. It's David who's killed Goliath. It's David who's winning the battles. Saul has rejected God has rejected Saul and his whole dynasty. And Saul's successor is not going to be his son Jonathan. It's going to be David. Jonathan has been disinherited. But Jonathan isn't bitter. Jonathan loves David. And what Jonathan does here is very significant. Look at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. He hands over the royal robes and the royal weapons. That's what happened when the high priest retired and they brought in a new priest. They took the robes off the old priest and they put him in the new priest. That's what was going to happen when the prophet Elijah stepped down and handed on the mantle to Elisha. He took his robe off and he put it onto Elisha. So whether or not Jonathan fully realizes the significance of it, he effectively abdicates here. He doesn't stand in his rights as crown prince. He recognizes David as king and he hands over everything to David. Jonathan recognizes that what is best for God's people is not himself as king, but David as king. Jonathan recognizes the king. It reminds us a little bit, I guess, of John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming. He recognized him as Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God. He must become greater. I must become less." He's the anointed one. That's what the first disciples did. They recognized Jesus as king. There they were. The Pharisees had the religious power in Israel. Herod was king over Palestine. The Caesar was on the throne in the Roman Empire. But the disciples recognized Jesus as king. He didn't look like king, but they recognized Jesus as king, the anointed king. And if you're a Christian this morning, that's what you've done. You've recognized the king. You've recognized Jesus as your king. You've recognized him as king over the whole world. You've abdicated the throne of your life and handed over everything to Jesus. You've sworn loyalty to him as your king. Jesus is Lord for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, if you haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus as king, then you're siding with God's enemies, really, like Saul did. It's very dangerous. You won't win if you set yourself against God. You won't. One way or another, Jesus is going to be king. It's like my injection as a kid. You can submit now and say Jesus is Lord, or you can fight and struggle against God in his sovereignty. But finally, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. So I urge you this morning, if you haven't done it before, recognize the king. Secondly, beware of the enemy. Beware of the enemy. When Saul became king, God said, "He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." But he didn't. Saul didn't do it. And now David is doing what the king is supposed to do. And Saul doesn't like it at all. David's out there winning battles, and the people are singing. Verse 7, they're singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul is hopping mad. Verse 8, this refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? So you see, Jonathan wants the best for God's people and hands everything over to David. Saul wants the best for Saul. God has chosen a man after his own heart, and Saul begins to see that David might be that man and that his throne is threatened. So verse 8, he's angry. Verse 9, he's jealous. Verse 12, he's afraid. Now Saul hates David. Saul determines to kill David. So verse 10, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, John was explaining to us how this was a sort of evil mood or rage that came upon Saul, a judgment from God on him. The Holy Spirit had been taken from Saul, and now God has determined to bring Saul down. What happened next? Verse 13, Saul sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. Sounds like promotion, doesn't it? It sounds quite cool. But don't trust Saul. Saul is cunning. Look what he does next. Verse 17, Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only fight, serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Sounds like promotion, doesn't it? Sounds like a great thing. Here's my daughter for you, David, my boy. Marry the princess. Come into the royal family. But there's a catch. I will give her to you in marriage only. Serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. Saul's hoping that the Philistines will kill David. He hasn't been able to kill him with his spear. Let the Philistines do his dirty work for him. But David doesn't play ball. He's too humble. Verse 18, who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So the plan falls through. But Saul's got more than one daughter. If at first you don't succeed, try again. And the big advantage is that this second daughter, Michal, is in love with David. How convenient for Saul. So, verse 21, Saul says, I will give her to him so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Let's capitalize on their love, he thinks. And then verse 22, Saul ordered his attendants speak to David privately. Say, look, the king is pleased with you. His attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. How was he to pass up an opportunity like this? And David hesitates. Verse 23, he says, I'm only a poor man and little known. How can I do that? Where's a shepherd boy to get a dowry for a princess? Verse 25, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins. Well, you men who are married, how was it when you asked your prospective father-in-law for your beloved's hand in marriage? What did he ask you? Are you of good character? Have you got a good job? Are you able to keep my daughter in the style she's become accustomed to? Well, just be grateful he didn't ask you for 100 foreskins. Saul did it to trap David. verse 25. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. It's not actually quite as bizarre as it sounds, because in those days, sometimes hands or even heads would be brought to prove that enemies had been killed. And Saul has just chosen another part of the anatomy and asked for foreskins instead. Anyway, Saul's plot backfires. David isn't killed by the Philistines. In fact, he brings back not 100, but 200 foreskins. And he marries Michal. Game, set, and match to David. And they all live happily ever after. Well, not quite. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. David is God's king, Saul is God's enemy, and Saul is intent on killing David. Beware of the enemy. Well, fast forward 1,000 years. When the real king came, when Jesus came, the Son of God, God's enemies tried to kill him. Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby. Like Saul, he saw a rival in the king. The chief priests and Pharisees tried to kill Jesus. They saw a threat to their authority and power. See how the whole world has gone after him, they said. Pilate sentenced Jesus to death, although he knew he was innocent. And behind all of them stood Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people. And you know, it wasn't just the powerful people who tried to kill Jesus. He preached his first sermon in Nazareth and said basically he was the anointed one, the Christ, and they tried to throw him over a cliff. He preached in Jerusalem, and the crowd wanted to stone him to death. In fact, there's something in every man and woman that wants to rebel and kill their maker. You can't be neutral towards King Jesus. Either you recognize Jesus as king, or you want rid of him. There's no fence to sit on. Jesus himself said, "He who is not with me is against me." It's one or the other. And like Saul, Satan is cunning as he tries to destroy Jesus. Saul invited David to be his son-in-law. It was flattering. It was attractive. But it was a trap. Satan invited Jesus too. Remember what Satan said to Jesus? The devil took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me. Let me be king." Temptations don't always come obviously, do they? They don't always come out in the open yelling, "Do this wicked thing and go to hell." No, they come surreptitiously. Beware the enemy. Like Saul's invitations to David, what Satan entices us to do as he tries to get us to rebel against King Jesus, what he entices us to do is attractive often. It's flattering. Work every evening and every weekend. Your boss values you. You have a great career ahead of you. Never mind that you have no time for your family. Never mind you don't get to church. You're going places. How flattering. Go to clubs and get drunk with non-Christians. It's good to avoid giving the impression that Christians are stuffy and too different. Good for you to be popular. How attractive. This relationship with this non-Christian, it's okay. It's okay to go out with a non-Christian. How could something as beautiful as this be wrong? Like Snow White's apple, it looked and tasted lovely, but it was poisoned. The enemy is out to destroy you if you're a Christian. Be prepared. Paul said, "We are not unaware of his schemes, the devil's schemes." Beware of the enemy. Martin Luther wrote this: "Don't argue with the devil. He has had 5,000 years of experience. He has tried out all his tricks on Adam, Abraham, and David. He knows exactly the weak spots. So recognize the king. Beware of the enemy. He hates your king. He hates you for following him. And then thirdly, trust God to deliver. Trust God to deliver. In trying to kill David, Saul has set himself against God, to fight against God. What a dreadful position to find yourself in. What a hopeless situation fighting against Almighty God. And as we go on and read through chapter 19 that Dan read to us, we find that God overrules all Saul's attempts to kill David. Three times, God sovereignly delivers his king. Let's just read the beginning of Psalm 2. Don't bother looking it up. It'll come up in the overhead for you. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here's Saul. He's a king of the earth, and here he is taking his stand against the Lord and his anointed one. How futile! God's purposes can't be thwarted. If David is God's king and the Lord is with him, and nothing can stop that. And we see, first of all, David is delivered by Jonathan. That's the first 7 verses of chapter 19. Saul tells Jonathan and his men to kill David, but Jonathan warns David. And then he goes to Saul and he speaks up for David. He says David is innocent. Verse 4 of chapter 19, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. Literally it says, let not the king sin against David. David has not sinned against the king. You know, Jonathan takes a real risk in doing this. Saul has just tried to kill David, and Jonathan has sort of changed sides. His allegiance is no longer to Saul, his father, the king. His loyalty is now with David. But Jonathan's plea saves David. Verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. Trust God to deliver, but only for the time being. Saul's a slippery character, and almost immediately we see his promises broken. Saul tries to spear David again with his spear. Verse 10, Saul tried to pin him to the wall. That night David made good his escape. And then verse 11, Paul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So this time, David is delivered by his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. That's verses 11 to 17 of the chapter. Michal warns David and helps him escape. She pulls the old dummy in the bed trick. Don't know if you did that when you were a teenager to stay out late, did you? And Michal's trick buys David some time. And did you notice how hideous it is? Did you see it? In verse 15. Verse 14, they say he's ill. Verse 15, Saul sends men saying, bring him in his bed. Bring him down in his sick bed. I'll murder him in his bed. Isn't that awful? So Michal's trick buys some time for David, gets him off the hook, and she lies to get herself off the hook. Verse 17, Saul said to Michal, why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? And Michal told him, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I kill you? He forced me on pain of death. He said he'd kill me, the brute. Well, David does a runner. He goes to Samuel at Ramah, and again God has delivered him. And then Saul sends men to seize him. You think, well, surely David can't go on escaping like this. Saul's bound to get him. But now we see a third deliverance. He's delivered by Jonathan, he's delivered by Michal, and now he's delivered in a more direct way by the action of the Holy Spirit in verses 18 down to 24. Saul's men come to Ramah, and we read in verse 20, they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. So instead of grabbing David, they find themselves praising God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? They're there to grab David as God's enemies, and they end up praising God. They're no longer available to do Saul's dirty work. They're no longer able to do it. And then Saul sends more men, and they prophesy too. And then he sends a third posse of men, and the same thing happens to them. And finally, Saul goes himself. Verse 23, Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. You see, it's no problem for God to bring about his purposes. David is God's anointed king. He's delivered by Saul's son. He's delivered by Saul's daughter. How ironic for Saul. He's delivered by the Holy Spirit. Trust God to deliver. Now, what do you imagine David was doing all this time? Well, David, if nothing else, David was praying. He was asking God to help him. He was asking God to deliver him. And we know that from the Psalms that David wrote at the time all this was going on. We're going to look at a few of them later on this summer. How does God answer our prayers? Well, most often God answers our prayers through other people, usually Christians, not always Christians. That's the experience of many believers. Ask God for help, and it comes through people. Maybe that's your experience as a Christian. You have a financial problem, you pray, and a Christian gives you some money, seemingly out of the blue. Your landlord ends your tenancy unexpectedly, and you think you're going to be out in the street. And someone at church says, I'm looking for someone to fill a place in the house. You're struggling with some temptation on your own at home. You're about to give in. You pray, and the phone rings, and another Christian is there and speaks to you, and you're able to resist the temptation. Often, we are the answers to each other's prayers. And we need to recognize God's hand in that. These things are not just coincidences. Trust God to deliver. Occasionally, God intervenes in more dramatic ways, as he did here when Saul and his men came and prophesied. I remember in 2004, preaching at a week of evangelism in Kitwe in Zambia. And we met in a church building that had no glass in the windows and no doors in the doorway and a corrugated iron roof. And in the first night of the week, the place filled up. It was stuffed with people. And then as the service started, there was torrential rain and hailstones. And we couldn't hear what anyone was saying. We couldn't hear each other singing. And the elders went away and prayed. And just as I got up to preach, it stopped. And as soon as I sat down again afterwards, it all started again. Coincidence? Well, the second night of the week, everyone piled in again, and the building filled up with clouds of little insects, just clouds of them, buzzing all around. Everyone was flapping and distracted by them. And the elders prayed. And during the last few minutes, two or three minutes before I got up to preach, they all died and fell onto the floor. And I was crunching in insects on my way up to the front of the church. Coincidences? Or God intervening when people pray? God doesn't guarantee to deliver us from every difficulty and danger in this life. But he does promise that if we trust Jesus, he will deliver us from our enemy, the devil. He will deliver us from condemnation for our sin, and he will deliver us finally from sin and death into the new creation. Look back to verse 5 of this chapter 19 again. Here's Jonathan before Saul. And he says to him, "The Lord won a great victory for all Israel," through David, that is, "and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And as we read David's prayers in the Psalms at this time, again and again he protests his innocence. Let me read you a couple of verses from one of them. Here's David, and he says, "Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not slipped." Well, that must have been early in David's life, mustn't it? Because David was not truly innocent. And as we go on reading 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll see that David committed adultery. And David committed murder. True kingship is only fulfilled in Jesus. Not in Saul, obviously. Not in David, the man after God's own heart. Only in Jesus. He was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly innocent. As God's anointed king, he really could have quoted this psalm, couldn't he? "Though you probe my heart and examine me, though you test me, you will find nothing." And they couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, could they? They brought him to trial, but they couldn't find anything wrong. When we recognize Jesus as our king, when we submit to him, his perfect righteousness, his innocence is counted to us. It's ours. Our rebellion against God brings on us God's anger. But Jesus took that anger on himself for us. As he hung on the cross, he was mocked. People who stood around said he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. But God didn't deliver him. Not then. Not till he'd paid the penalty for us. And then God raised him triumphantly from the dead. Jesus trusted God to deliver him, and he did, but not till he'd saved us. And with Jesus, we are delivered. If you belong to Jesus, you can't claim miraculous deliverance from every difficulty and danger in this world, like David did. David was God's anointed king. We're not. But be sure of this. Our lives are in God's hands. As Christians, God has prepared good works in advance for us to do, and he'll preserve us until we've done them. John Wesley said, "A man is immortal until his work is done." What a comfort and reassurance that should be for Christians in difficulties. What a comfort for Christians in different parts of the world being persecuted. When you recognize Jesus as king and speak up for him, as Jonathan spoke up before Saul, as David confronted Saul, you take a risk. Beware of the enemy, but trust God to deliver. When you say Jesus is perfect and sinless, when I say Jesus is my king, Jesus has taken my sins, I risk being laughed at. I risk being rejected. In some countries, I risk ending up being on the run like David was, even being killed. Trust God to deliver, not always in this life, but finally out of this life into the new creation in glory. Recognize the King, King Jesus. Beware of the enemy, the devil and all his schemes. Trust God to deliver, because God will bring about his purposes. He's unstoppable. You can fight and struggle and you'll finally lose. Or you can submit to Jesus as Lord now. But Jesus is God's anointed King. And one day, every knee will bow before him. Well, let's bow before him now and pray together. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge before you that Jesus is our Lord and our King. Father, we thank you for these pictures and signs pointing to him from so many thousand years before. We see how no other king, not even David, was your perfect, sinless king. Father, how we thank you for our King Jesus. How we thank you that he reigns and rules perfectly. How we look forward to the day when he'll return and reign as king forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Father, in the meantime, help us to trust Jesus, to rely on Jesus, to beware of our enemy, but to know that your purposes are unstoppable and that Jesus is your King. Father, give us great confidence, whatever our circumstances. And Father, help us to be prayerful to you, knowing that you really do listen to our prayers and answer our prayers and deliver us in the way that you know is right for our good and your glory. Amen.